Ephesians 2, 8 to 22. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcised, which is done in the body by human hands, remember at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, who you once were far away, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Glory to God in the reading of his word.
It's really great to be back, even for a couple of weeks, and it's good to see some familiar faces. I'm just going to pray. I have a bit of a sniffle, as I'm sure you can hear, so let's ask for some help. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity. Thank you that your word still speaks to us, and I pray that your word speaks to us now. I pray that we can submit to it and that we let it shape and change us as we seek to follow you. Amen. I thought I'd start this morning with a bit of a history recap. Not everyone enjoys history or follows history, that's okay, but I want you just to humour me for a bit. We're going to go back for about 100 years, so let's imagine the time was about 1914, 1915. Now, hopefully you know that we were in the middle of World War I, but in spite of that, it was actually a time of incredible optimism for the world, incredible optimism. People had really, really, really positive hopes for the future. And there's a whole bunch of reasons for this. I've got four. Firstly, it was a time of incredible advancements in terms of technology. And so in terms of things that we could do with different things in technology, there was incredible advancements at that time. Also, there was incredible advancements in medicine and psychology. And so at that time, a guy called Sigmund Freud was starting to write and starting to think. And people believed that we could outthink our problems. People believed that we could outthink our physical limitations as well. There's also advancements in travel. So places like Australia weren't necessarily that far from the rest of the world anymore. We could actually get to other parts in the world very, very easily. And the world wasn't as big and as frightening as it used to be. And lastly, there was advancements in education, particularly in parts of Europe. This time was unparalleled in the way it was moving forward in psychology, in philosophy, in arts, in culture, in all these ways. And so people didn't view the future with fear, they actually viewed the future with incredible optimism. So this is the way it was 100 years ago. Of course, history has shown us that some of that optimism was misplaced. And so in 1914, the First World War was just beginning, but as it started to go on and on and on, we realise more and more the horrors and the tragedy that conflict actually was. Literally, a whole generation of young men wiped out. Literally. That's not an exaggeration. Basically, if you went to World War One, you probably weren't going to come back. And obviously, history shows us that that actually kind of, the steps in World War One led to the steps of World War Two, the conflicts in Germany. And one of the darkest ironies of history, that Germany was in many ways the seat of intellectual progress and technological progress, was actually the basis of one of the most darkest evil institutions of the last century, the Nazi regime. And that obviously led to World War Two. And suddenly optimism starting to wane. And that only continued with the spread of the Cold War between the US and the USSR, which led to conflicts in Korea as well as Vietnam. And later in the century, we had obviously issues with the Middle East. And so this incredible optimism, which was birthed at the beginning of last century, the 1900s, was pretty much decimated by the end of the century. And that's the world in which we live now. People are incredibly fearful for the future. And so the optimism that was once there is completely gone. And it's a really startling and difficult thing to face. Why do humans have this innate tendency to destroy ourselves? And we can't seem to outthink it. We can't seem to outprogress it. We can't get some new technology to come in and change that reality. Because in so many ways, we are at an incredibly privileged part in history, and yet we can't get on. That's the world in which we live, isn't it? In spite of our technology, in spite of our comforts, we are deeply, deeply broken, the human race. And what's even further upsetting and perhaps even further disappointing is the fact that this reality can be manifested in the church as well. And so we can talk about the rest of the world and talk about that thing that's happening out there, and we can localize it into like a people group or a religious sort of system or even a political system, but the truth is this stuff happens in our churches as well. Perhaps you even have your own stories, situations where Christians have let you down, Christians have hurt you. But Christians have said and done things that have actually been incredibly disappointing to you. And even more disturbing is the fact that maybe if you think honestly about your own life and your own conduct, you've hurt others. Have you ever reflected on that? This seems to be a reality not only in the outside world, in the greater world of politics and warfare and all the things that happen, but it happens inside the church as well. How do we get unity when it's actually kind of almost impossible? This is a constant battle with us. Luckily, this is exactly what Paul's talking about here. This is exactly the situation to which he is addressing. I love the way he does it. I love his reasoning. And so Paul doesn't tell them to try harder. He doesn't remind them of the strength of their wills and the goodness of their characters. No, he takes them straight to the gospel. This is how we have unity in the church. And he has a little bit of a shorthand phrase to describe what this actually is. It's called in Christ. In Christ. This is almost unique to Paul in the New Testament, this phrase being in Christ. And people have written literally books about what being in Christ actually means. But generally speaking, it seems to be Paul's shorthand for saying those people who are saved and redeemed by Christ. So being in Christ actually changes our lives in significant ways, particularly as it relates to our relationships with one another. Now, Hillary read out a chunk from Ephesians 2. I'm going to be jumping all around Ephesians, just a heads up. Unfortunately, it won't be on the back of the screen there. If you could have your Bibles open, that'd be great as we work our way through this. I'm going to be mainly referring to all parts of Ephesians as we talk about this. And so how does this being in Christ, being redeemed by the gospel, work? Well, the first way it works is that we are broken in Christ. And this creates unity in a whole bunch of ways. We are broken in Christ. I'm just going to read from Ephesians 2:8. Look at the words of Paul. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God, prepared for us, or prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, one of the first things I note about Ephesians is just the beauty of the language. I used to teach English, which most of you know. I used to be a full-time English/history teacher. And so I noticed sort of beautiful language. And Paul writes in this weird way. He has this kind of cold, almost analytical style. If you read, say, another part of the New Testament called Romans, he sort of says, well, this happens and then this is true and that happens and then this is sort of the way it should result. And so he has this really sort of cold analytical style. But he also writes with incredible beauty. And I think Ephesians is almost poetic in the way it's written. Okay, so it's a beautiful letter, beautifully written, beautifully structured, but I also think it has a brutally challenging message. Beautiful letter, but a brutal message as well. It's almost like an iron fist in a velvet glove. That's Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And he's writing to this church in Ephesus, which is a place in ancient Greek, and there's a lot of different ideas, but generally speaking, most people agree that there was Jewish Christians, so Christians who were converted from a Jewish background, and pagan Christians, people who had come to Christianity from a pagan background. And for whatever reason, this was creating incredible division between the two people. And so the Jewish Christians were looking down on their pagan Christian sort of counterparts and saying, look at the lives you used to live. Aren't we much better than you? And the pagan Christians, who have now become Christians, looked on those who come from a Jewish background and said, look how uptight you are. Look how legalistic you are. Look at these rigid laws you follow. And it was creating incredible disharmony throughout the church. And this wasn't only in Ephesus. If you read the New Testament, this is all through the New Testament, particularly as you read Romans, as you read Galatians, as you read Acts. This was a common issue between Christians who had come from a Jewish background and Christians who had come from a pagan background. This is what Paul is talking about here. And notice what he says to both groups. So Paul addresses both groups specifically in Ephesians. I want to take you back to Ephesians 2:1. What does he say? He says, you were dead in your transgressions. You are dead. Not a lot of political correct language there, is there? Not a lot of soft words. And if you think about the audience who he was addressing here, this is the Greco-Roman world, the absolute pinnacle of art and culture and civilization. He sort of just swats all that away, doesn't he? You are dead in your transgressions. You are dead in your sins. It's not a very sort of nice way to talk about the secular world, but that's what he says. It's a brutal message, isn't it? An incredibly confronting message. It's a destructive message. Look what he says about the Jewish Christians, chapter 1. I'm not going to ask you to go all the way back there, but he says this in chapter 1. He says that Christians were actually chosen before the foundations of the earth. Now, for us, that's not really that significant, but if you're an ancient Jew, Paul's saying that you were chosen before Abraham, before Moses. For an ancient Jew, Abraham and Moses were kind of like the pillars of their identity, of their faith. They didn't necessarily see themselves as a specific group just chosen by God. The whole self-reference was in relation to Moses. And Paul says, actually, Christ and his choosing of you came before that. And so he's critiquing their very identity, isn't he? These two groups of people, pagan Christians as well as Jewish Christians. And he's saying, you know what? You have nothing to boast in, regardless of how you come to Christ. It's a destructive message. It's destructive to worldview. It's destructive to personal security. It's really destructive to deep-held beliefs. Incredibly destructive. It's like a wrecking ball with a pretty ribbon attached to it, isn't it? This is the way the gospel works. It destroys and then it rebuilds. Destroys and then it rebuilds. And what's the ultimate result here? What does he say later in the passage? The ultimate result is that so no one may boast. No one may boast, whether you're a Jewish Christian or a pagan Christian. We come to Christ completely empty-handed. This is the way that the gospel works. And the truth is this applies to us in so many ways because so easily we boast in other things that are not Jesus. And when we do that, we're effectively saying that Jesus' death is not enough. The death of the Son of God is not enough. I actually need to add to that in my subtle ways. I need to add to that in my kind of ways of self-righteousness. I need to add to that my ways of personal giftedness, maybe even my background, perhaps even the things that I do in church. But see how we're subtly not boasting in Christ, we're boasting in ourselves? As we come to the cross, and I think this has to happen every day, we need to be destroyed by it. Our self-righteousness, our pretentiousness, our pride, our ego need to be completely stripped away. So that we can say, like Paul, we can boast in nothing but the cross of Jesus. This is really hard for us to do. A couple of weeks ago, excuse me. I was at a conference up in the Central Coast at a church called EV Church, I think it's called. Pretty big church, 1,000 people. It was really weird, the dynamic though. I spoke to a whole lot of people. I did a thing called networking. Now, I hate networking. I'm the worst networker in the world. That's kind of corporate talk. It's a world that I don't really understand or can relate to. I'm incredibly introverted. I'm not good at talking to people, generally speaking. And so for me to go up and sort of schmooze with people in ministry circles is not something I'm good at. Maybe you can teach me how to do that. You can talk to me after the service and let me know how to network better. I'm a bad networker. But I did try and talk to a lot of people in ministry, and it was other pastors at this conference. But I did notice some subtle things which were really not pleasant. These were pastors, mind you, I'm reminding you. There was these subtle almost boasting and bragging about the things that you're doing in your church, about the size of your church, about the things that your church are doing that maybe other churches aren't. And I mean, those things aren't bad. Of course, churches need to be effective and fruitful in ministry, without a doubt. But if you're boasting in those things, then there's something wrong with that, isn't it? And this is exactly what Paul's talking about. The tendency in all of us to boast in something other than Christ. And we all do it in subtle ways. Unfortunately, I'm a little bit naive about pastors, but pastors do exactly the same thing. The gospel actually needs to destroy us. Being in Christ needs to destroy our pretentiousness as it comes to us being Christians. So I'll just remind you of verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's not your doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So we are broken in Christ. Work number 2, we are commissioned in Christ. We are commissioned in Christ. Verse 11, 4:11. I'm jumping ahead a little bit. Apologies for that. These are the words of Paul a little bit later in the book. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So if you read Ephesians, there's a lot of theology, there's a lot of dense language, a lot of stuff packed in. And now this is really great because he's getting to the stuff that we do. Okay? Sort of the theology, the theoretical stuff beforehand, now he's getting to the practical application. And I love that part because it's really clear. I love being told just simple stuff. You know, Tim, just go and do this. Go do it. But we need to be really, really careful because we love to do stuff. But I want to take you back to verse 1. Notice the word he says, therefore. Okay? Ephesians is sort of chunked in these two ways. There's the first three chapters are almost like the theology, where he's giving the reason why we do stuff. And the last couple of chapters are talking about the practical stuff. But we can't separate the two. And so one flows out of the other. The connection of therefore is really important, particularly as we serve in church. Because so often we just serve separate to our in-Christness. We serve because we think it somehow earns God's favour. We serve because we somehow think that it earns the respect of other Christians because we really care what they think. Sorry, do I need to change this? Can I move it? What do I do? No? All right, let's keep going. But it's really important that we realise that we actually act out of the gospel. It's really important we realise that. We don't actually work and serve and do things in church and ministry to somehow earn the level of the gospel. We actually act because of the gospel. And a really important distinction, a writer called Paul Tripp, who's an American pastor, puts it like this. We don't act up to the gospel, we act out of the gospel. Another way we could put it, we don't serve up to the gospel, we serve out of the gospel. Because the gospel is true, because we're in Christ, therefore, we serve in ministry. And this does a couple of different things for us. Firstly, it deflates us. Because ministry is not about building our own kingdom. I don't have to build my own kingdom. Why? Because I'm in Christ. Ministry is not an extension of my ego. Ministry is not a supplication to my pride. Ministry is not a way I garner praise from other people. Why? Because I'm in Christ. The gospel is true. I am saved. I am redeemed. Therefore, I act in response to that. I serve in response to that. And it just deflates our tendency to build ourselves up. And if you are doing something that goes really, really well, sometimes our temptation is to become prideful because of that. But being in Christ actually takes away that pride. So it deflates us, but it also inflates us. It gives us cause to be encouraged. Why? Because if we run an event or a ministry or we try something new that flops, we're in Christ. Our failures are redeemed. If our churches are struggling for whatever reason, then our identity isn't based in that. If we start a youth ministry that doesn't go well, if we give a youth talk or a devotion in a seniors group that fails for whatever reason, then we're in Christ. And so it actually inflates what we're doing as well as deflates it. It encourages us to have a certain security and a confidence, but it also discourages pride and arrogance. Our identity is not wrapped up in either success or failure. Now, I don't know where Miranda's at in the last 6 or 7 months. I don't know if you view the last 6 or 7 months after I've gone as a success or a failure. That's up to you. That's in your heads, in your hearts, in your minds. But you see how this speaks directly into what we do. Sometimes our identity is based in our church success, in the success of our ministry, in the success of a service, in the success of some specific part of what we do as a church. Now, I'm not saying we don't try things. I'm not saying that at all. But if our identity, if our sense of worth, if our sense of being accepted by God is dependent on that, then it actually defeats the whole purpose. We're actually denying the gospel, aren't we? We're in Christ, and that actually gives us the power to try things. At my church out at Cronulla, there's a whole bunch of things we do. I'll give you an example. We had a situation where we went out into the market, this is about 4 weeks ago, and we just gave out flyers. And the truth is, it didn't go that well. People were kind of standoffish. People didn't really want to talk to us. And I'm not good at that. Generally speaking, other people are really good at that. But I stood in the center of Cronulla in the big sort of plaza thing, like a doofus trying to hand out flyers. And I'm not kidding. You stand there and people see you. And I had my established t-shirt on. And they sort of do like a circle around you because they don't want to talk to you. Now, in one sense, I could be really discouraged by that. But in another sense, you know what? I'm in Christ. We're going to try things. Some things go well, some things fail miserably. Some things are successes, some things are flops. But if I'm in Christ, my identity isn't going to be based in that, is it? And so we are commissioned in Christ. We are broken in Christ. We are commissioned in Christ. And lastly, we are united in Christ. We are united in Christ. Take it back to verse 1, and I go from there. This is the words of Paul. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now hopefully as you're reading that, again my English teacher had his coming on, but just notice the repetition. One, one. One. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father, who is over all and through all and in all. And you see the implication of that. It actually is quite clear. We are one. There is one Christ, there is one God, there is one body of Christ, which is us. And so we need to be unified. And this is the reason why we need to be unified. The reason why we need to be unified is because what Christ has done. And we had to work in a worthy manner of the calling which we has received. Paul says that elsewhere. It means not being divided. It means not putting my preferences over someone else's. It means not squabbling over petty things. It means not holding on to the divisions of the past and the hurts of the past. Of course, it leaves us in a predicament as well because our tendency is to do all those things. Left to our own, we're going to do those things. And our churches indicate that, don't they? Because most of our churches are split. Most of our churches have deep division. Most of our churches have deep rifts. People holding on to past hurts. People holding on to preferences. People holding on to their own agendas. Why? Because of human sin. And so Paul gives us the reason why, but he also tells us how we do this. So he gives us the reason, but he also gives us the means. Follow on from verse 15. Look what he says here. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working together, makes a body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And so we need to be clear here. We don't sort of grow into each other. We grow into Christ. We are joined together as a body of Christ. We work in him. We build ourselves up in Christ. He provides the reason and he provides the how of our unity. And there's something supernatural about that. There's something that we can't explain about that. There's something that we're actually dependent on God working in us for us to have that. Perhaps you've been in a situation where you've felt disunity as well as unity as a Christian. I'll give another example from my experience down in Cronulla. I'm hanging out with a lot of people who would describe themselves as hipsters. Now, that phrase probably means nothing to a lot of you. It just means you're going to have a really trendy haircut, some kind of facial hair, usually really thick beards, really tight jeans, and elaborate coats. That's a hipster, okay? So if you're in your young 20s, somewhere around there, it's likely you're going to be aware of what a hipster is. It's a hipster church. I'm not a hipster, okay? I'm not trendy. I'm not really cool. I'm not really one who's up with the modern fads. And yet I find myself having to relate to people who are so different to me, who are so fundamentally different to me. And yet for some reason, it works. For some reason, our being in Christ enables some common connection. And maybe you've had that experience here as well. Have you ever been sitting there chatting and drinking cordial with someone and you think, I have nothing in common with this person? They're older than me. They have different ideas about politics. They have different ideas about the way we should engage with same-sex marriage. They have different ideas about the way we should park in the church, car park. And yet, for some reason, we can get along. We are in Christ. And that's a supernatural reality to which Paul is talking about. We are united. We push further into Christ, and that actually pushes us further into each other. And it's something we need to try to do, but it's also a natural consequence of being saved and redeemed by the work of Jesus. Somehow it just works. All right, so we are broken by grace by being in Christ. We are commissioned by being in Christ, and we are unified by being in Christ. I'm just going to finish with a story, and then we'll pray. I learned to drive when I was about 17. My dad taught me to drive. I was not much of a driver. I was a bit of a nervous driver. I sort of wandered around on the road. I was a little bit sort of unsure of the way I was supposed to do it. I used to wander around on the lane. And what made it worse was that other people used to wander as well. I remember my old man, though, taught me a trick. And I still do this to this day. He's saying when you drive, you keep your eye on the furthest point from where you are. So you look at the road, and then you sort of keep in your sort of, as the center of your vision, the very furthest point on the road. And then everything else just sort of falls into place. Everything else seems to even itself out, and you find your own track on the road. And it's true. A little bit of a tip to you as you drive. So where it is with Christ. And so often we are walking as a Christian, trying to live our lives, trying to get along with others, even though it's really hard, and we become wonky on the road, don't we? We become distracted. We find ourselves wandering. The truth is, if we keep our eyes at the end of the road, if we keep our eyes on Christ, if we keep our eyes on the fact that we are in Christ, that we are broken, that we are commissioned and unified in Christ, and that ultimately will keep us on the right track, won't it? We are in Christ. Let me pray. Lord, thank you so much for the unity that we have as followers of you. Thank you that we can come here and celebrate our status as the body of Christ. Thank you that we come here and celebrate the fact that we are redeemed and saved by you, by the precious blood that you spilled out for us. I pray for us as we seek to be unified. I pray for us as we seek to live out this reality to which Paul was pointing. I pray that we do try. I pray that we do seek out unity, but I pray that we also rely on the power of your Spirit to bring us together in that supernatural reality that only comes from being in Christ. And we pray for this church, Lord. We pray for the different things going on. We pray for our discussions in the future, Lord. We pray that your hand is on these things, Lord, and that this church can seek out your heart. And we ask this humbly in your name. Amen. I think we're going to sing. I'll hand over to the band. Thanks. Just as we finish our time together, again, thanks for having me. It's been wonderful here, and hopefully I'll get a chance to catch up with you guys at the back there over a sausage roll. Do you guys still do that? Sausage rolls and little wiener things? That's great. Look forward to that. I'm just going to read a passage from Philippians 2, probably my favourite passage in the whole New Testament, and a good way for us to finish. So I'm just going to verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.